Good morning, everyone. Our first reading is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. Here, King David has just committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed in battle. That's 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He had raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Our second reading is taken from Luke chapter 6, verses 37 to 42. That's Luke chapter 6, verses 37 to 42. "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will pour into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." He also told them this parable: "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. And again, can I add my welcome to Tom's, if you've joined us since the start. Thank you very much, Naomi, for reading God's word to us. My name's Andy. I'm the minister here at CCB. And we've been going through Luke's gospel together in this series, Good News, looking at what the good news is to broken people like us, sinners like us, and the message of liberation that is. So if that's you this morning, you're in for a real treat today. I hope if you've got a Bible, please keep it open, Luke chapter 6. Otherwise, the verses will be over here to my left on the screen as you follow along. It's quite a tricky passage here. We're in the middle of Jesus' sermon on the plain, and we need God's help. I need God's help. You need God's help. So why don't we bow our heads and ask for that? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning we would hear of your grace, hear of your undeserved love towards us. And hearing that grace, I ask that you would equip us to live out lives full of grace in the way in which we relate to others. Please, Lord, cause us to repent, cause us to believe. Show us here why this is good news for us and for Balaam. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when Robert Mugabe died, I think just over a year ago, it was interesting to see all the different reactions in the newspapers and in the obituary columns. And many in Zimbabwe were greatly saddened to see the end of Robert Mugabe. Back in 1964, he was imprisoned for protesting against white British apartheid rule. he managed to negotiate the end of British Rhodesia and formed the new Republic of Zimbabwe. He was an icon of liberation across Africa, having devoted his life to the emancipation and the empowerment of his people. And in 1980, when he became prime minister, his policies were excellent. He championed education for all people. He spoke up against white racism, and he held to law and order. Many people looked at him as the future of the African continent. But none of that, or very little of that, was reflected in most of the obituary columns. Many weren't very sorry to see him go at all. That's because across his 37 years in power, he became a brutal tyrant. He managed to turn the breadbasket of Africa into an impoverished state. He was responsible for crass economic mismanagement, widespread corruption, anti-white racism, human rights abuses, and crimes against humanity. Many of the obituaries pointed out the same tragic irony, that Robert Mugabe became exactly what he fought so hard to overthrow. In our passage today, Jesus is warning us about the same danger. He doesn't want us, his disciples, to become exactly what he fought so hard to overthrow. You may remember in previous chapters how Jesus had various run-ins with the Pharisees. These were the self-appointed lay leaders at the time. And they took personal holiness very seriously indeed, and law observance really seriously indeed. But in their self-righteousness, they loved to look down at others. They loved to point out how others aren't keeping up to their own impressive standards. Jesus' message of forgiveness and grace, well, it stands diametrically opposed to that of the Pharisees. He's been demonstrating that the way to be saved isn't through legalism, but by trusting in him, by trusting in his love and his redemption and his grace. That means salvation is open to literally anybody. And that's the good news we've been seeing over previous weeks. So Jesus, having exposed the Pharisees as bad leaders, Jesus then appoints leaders for his people. He appoints the 12 apostles and gathers all the disciples around him. And the sermon we're looking at today, which we're in the middle of, is really boot camp training. He wants to teach his 12 disciples and all the other apostles what it would mean for them to be this new leadership. You may remember over previous weeks he's spoken about the blessings of being poor and being dependent on him. He's spoken about the need to respond in love to those who hate us. But today, Jesus moves on to the question, what sort of leaders should his people be? If they're not to be like the Pharisees, what should they be like? See, Jesus wants to make sure we don't do a Robert Mugabe and become exactly what he fought to overcome. Jesus calls his disciples not to play God. That's the first thing we're going to see. Don't play God. Now, before we dive into verse 27, let's remember what Jesus is doing here in this sermon. He's not giving people a bunch of rules to obey in order to get saved, in order to become his disciples. That's what the Pharisees did, and it just leads to guilt and shame. He's not doing that. In these verses, Jesus is giving people who are already saved by grace instructions on how they are to live as his disciples. So let me read verse 37. Look at these verses with me. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Now, if we aren't careful with these verses, that we could easily rip them out of context and make them say whatever we want them to. You can imagine a criminal in the judiciary facing, he's in the dock, and he says to the person who's about to declare him guilty or innocent, that actually he has no right to judge him. Judge not, lest you be judged. You know, that's clearly not what Jesus has in mind here. But funnily enough, people apply Jesus' teaching in all sorts of other misguided ways. We can't apply them to church governance and say that correction or rebuke is always wrong. Jesus taught us not to be indifferent about wrongdoing. So when we see a brother or a sister caught in sin, Jesus encouraged us to act in love. In our first reading, the prophet Samuel approaches King David about his adultery, and it'd be wrong, wouldn't it, if King David said to the prophet Samuel, "Oh, you have no right to judge me. Don't be so judgmental." That's not the issue here. The issue there is correction, isn't it? And nor can we apply these verses to say that Christians shouldn't exercise discernment. Jesus was always warning his disciples about false teaching because it's dangerous. Just because something calls itself a church doesn't mean to say it is a church. And the same is true when it comes to trying to help individuals. We've got to exercise discernment. According to statistics, 53% of British people call themselves Christian. 53%, which is obviously utterly, utterly wrong. Just because someone calls themselves a Christian doesn't mean to say they are. We're to help people. We need to identify where they stand and discern that so that we can help them. Okay, so having ruled out those sort of wrong applications, what is Jesus talking about here? Well, I think he's warning us, as his disciples, not to harbour a judgmental heart, a condemning nature. He doesn't want us to be people who are always critical of others, always looking for fault in others. And the reason it's so ugly, according to Jesus, is because by playing the role of judge and jury and executioner, we unwittingly play God. God who alone is judge. God who alone has right to condemn. Jesus says, don't play God. You might ask, well, why would we want to do that? Well, there is, let's be honest, there is a part of us, a bit like the Pharisees, there is a part of us which enjoys finding fault in others and pointing it out. Jonathan Pye, the comedian, illustrates this brilliantly in one of his stand-up shows. If you don't know this comedian, he plays this angry, foul-mouthed, disgruntled political journalist. He has this whole piece in his stand-up about outrage in the media and how people use apparent outrage in order to push others down and feel better about themselves. He says this, "You love the outrage. You love it. You lap up the offence like it's milk. Every time some right-wing provocateur writes something nasty about refugees, don't pretend you hate Katie Hopkins. You love her. Because she gives you the right to get on top of your high horse and say, I'm offended and I'm right." It's very well observed. There's a similar danger, isn't there, which churches like ours could easily fall into. As you know, here at CCB, we value the teaching and the preaching of the Bible. We want to be faithful and accurate in what we teach here. But the danger for us, as we do that, the danger, the risk, is that we begin to make being sound our main identity. So that when we come across less well-taught Christians, we enjoy pointing out their error. Not because we love them, we want to help them, we want to care for them. No, the danger is that we enjoy it because by pointing out their errors, we're assured of our superiority. We're Pharisees. I think there's a part of us, all of us, I'm sure, where we're tempted to be critical or judgmental of others. I don't know where this would be for you. Maybe it's as you look at your unbelieving friends and you find their lifestyle distasteful, perhaps the amount they drink, perhaps what they spend their money on, perhaps who they sleep with or how often they sleep around. Easy to slip into thinking that you're better than them because you wouldn't live that way. Well, perhaps as you engage on social media, as you come across views which you disagree with, maybe people's views about lockdown, and easy to pour out vitriol online, isn't it? Caricaturing people who disagree with us as utter imbeciles. Judgmental, critical, we're right. Perhaps we're tempted to judge other people as parents. I was talking about this with Hannah the other day, and she reminded me of a time at our last church. We just had Chloe. Chloe was probably about, I don't know, 18 months, 2 years old, and would often hang out with another family with two boys. And there would be Chloe quietly colouring in the corner, while the other boys are literally tearing up the place, destroying the place, throwing toys everywhere. And Hannah and I would always walk away from these playdates thinking, they're terrible parents. Why aren't they disciplining them? And now we have two boys of our own. We kind of understand why that is. Very easy to be judgmental and not think about what it's actually like in that situation. Maybe it's more serious for you. Maybe you're struggling more closer to home. Maybe you're struggling to forgive someone in your family or maybe in your church family. Maybe they've said or they've done something to hurt you or to offend you. And instead of resolving it with them, instead of seeking justice, perhaps a part of you almost enjoys holding a grudge against them. Perhaps playing the victim it gives you a certain sense of moral superiority, a certain power which you can hold over against others. It's a dangerous game to play. Playing judge and jury and executioner. Because, of course, who of us is without sin? If we're quick to condemn others without grace, then why on earth should we be recipients of grace? See, that's the irony here. The irony is that whilst we're all tempted to play God to a greater or lesser extent, we all do a really bad impression. You might have someone in your office who thinks they're really good at doing impressions, and they say, oh, I'm great at doing impressions, and then they do their impression of Jonathan Ross, for example, and it just turns out to be man with lisp, because they've taken one attribute of him and made that the entire impression, the entire caricature. But funnily enough, ironically, that's what we do as we play God. We play very selectively with his traits. Because unlike him, verse 37, we often don't live out his forgiving nature, do we? We don't, verse 38, we often don't live out his giving nature. We just play God. So just consider for a moment how it is that God deals with us in our error. Doesn't treat us like the Pharisees. We're taking careful notes of which laws we've exactly broken. He doesn't use our moral failings to prop up his own fragile ego. No. God does see our sin. He sees it far more clearly than you or I. But instead of looking down on us, he comes down to us. And he dies for us. This is grace, this undeserved kindness. And it is extended to anyone who would believe in him. And the more that we think about, the more we focus on, the more we gaze at his undeserved love and kindness towards us, the more it shapes how we treat others. How dare we play judge when we ourselves have been saved from God's judgment? How can we withhold mercy when we ourselves are recipients of mercy? So Jesus is saying to us today, don't play God. Instead, imitate him. Imitate him. Having been forgiven, forgive others. Having been given grace, give grace to others. And this is just so immensely practical, and the threads of this can go everywhere. And in our question and answer time after this, I really hope we get some good questions thinking about what this might mean in different circumstances. But just think about when it comes to saying sorry to someone, when it comes to saying, oh, I'm really sorry, what does that mean in practice if we've grasped God's grace? Well, I wonder if this might be helpful. When we say, I forgive you, this is what it means. It means we're saying we're not going to mentally churn over the incident again and again and again and let it stand between me and you. It means I'm not going to bring up this incident again and use it against you. It means I'm not going to talk about this incident with others in order to win allies on my cause against you. That's what forgiveness means. Now, I'm not going to presume that forgiveness is easy. It isn't. It is not easy. And nor am I saying we shouldn't seek justice where there is serious abuse. Of course we should. But forgiveness is always costly. It is always costly. It cost our Lord Jesus Christ a great deal to forgive us. So grace is always costly for the giver. But just look at what Jesus promises his disciples who are able to be generous in this way. Look at verse 38. It says this: the good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus' phrase here is, it sort of assumes an understanding of first century Palestinian sort of fashion. So this is what people used to wear. They used to have these sort of cloaks which you could pull up and use as a storage container. So you go to market and you ask for a measure of grain, and the market trader would pour in the grain. But to make sure you get a fair measure, you would shake it a bit, and that would flatten it down, and you adjust it a bit, and then more would be poured in, and you would get exactly what you paid for. With the measure you used, it will be used for you. And so that's Jesus' point here. But being generous to others reveals that you've understood God's generosity towards you. But on the flip side, being stingy to others, stingy and bitter and unforgiving to others, well, it kind of shows you think very little of God's treatment of you, of showing mercy to you. Back in 1999, NASA sent the unmanned Mars Climate Orbiter into space, and after 9 months it had completed its journey. And as its name suggests, Mars Orbiter, its job was to circle, orbit the red planet and collect data on the red planet. Unfortunately though, after having spent $125 million on this project, the orbiter didn't orbit. Instead, it crashed into the atmosphere and disintegrated. Why? What had gone wrong after spending this huge amount of money? What went wrong with a Mars orbiter? Well, hilariously, it came down to one very small thing. Most of the teams were using the metric measurement, centimeters and kilograms. One of the teams decided to stick with good old American imperial, inches, ounces, pounds. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Friends, if we claim to be on Jesus' team, let's use the same measurement as him. Let's use the same measurement of grace and mercy and love as he does. Let's not measure with Pharisaical judgmentalism, but with mercy and grace. So today's a good day to stop trying to play God. Instead, let's start imitating him. Well, next we're going to think a little bit more specifically about leadership. In verse 39, that seems to be where Jesus is going. As he calls his disciples, this new leadership for his people, he calls them not to lead blindly. Let me show you verse 39. Jesus also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the pit? It's a funny little parable, isn't it? But who is Jesus speaking about here? Well, it seems as if Jesus isn't so much warning his disciples about the Pharisees as blind leaders who could potentially lead them into a pit. He's not so much warning them about the Pharisees as he is warning his disciples about becoming like the Pharisees and leading others into the pit. Perhaps the most famous retelling of this funny little parable is Breaking Bad. I'm sure you've seen the TV show Breaking Bad. If you don't know, let me just praise it for you. It's about a chemistry teacher called Walter White who discovers he has terminal cancer. And with the time he's got left, he realizes he can earn a lot of money for his family to care for them in the future by cooking the drug crystal meth. But being a chemistry teacher, he has literally no idea about the drug trade and the drug business. So he recruits to his side one of his old dropout college students, a guy called Jesse Pinkman, who he thinks may be able to help him with a slightly seedy side of the business. But as you can probably imagine, we quickly discover that both of them are completely out of their depth. Both of them are utterly blind and clueless, and it's hilarious. And we watch them get into all sort of scrapes as they set their camper van on fire in the desert and run around in their underpants. It's very funny and very silly. But what the show does brilliantly is over the five seasons subtly change the genre. It begins as a comedy, but incrementally gets darker and darker and darker. We watch what happens in slow motion as the blind lead the blind. And nobody's laughing at the end when we watch Walter White and Jesse Pinkman fall into the pit. When we consider the rank hypocrisy of some so-called Christian leaders, at first glance, it might just seem funny. Hear them speak warmly of Christ's poverty and the need to give generously whilst they're driving around in a gold-plated limousine. It's funny. Hearing them preach grace from the pulpit whilst evidently showing no grace at all in their personal life. Hearing them condemn fornication, thumping the pulpit, and yet being exposed in a sex scandal. It's funny, isn't it? But it never ends funny. In each case, the gospel is distorted. Trust is betrayed, faith is destroyed, and they lead these hypocrites, they take people down with them to the pit. It starts funny, it never ends funny. Verse 40, Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." If you're trained by a blind teacher, you're only going to grow in blindness. But if you're trained by Christ, you will inevitably grow in sight, in self-awareness. So for those of us in some form of church leadership, the elders, the staff team, the connect group leaders, those teaching in Sunday school, we need to examine ourselves very, very carefully indeed, because our words and our lives have the capacity for great good or great evil. Now, given the stakes, we might wonder, well, who on earth would want to do this job then? Who on earth would put up their hand and say, yep, I'm up for this job? I mean, who could do that? And that's exactly why I find the following verses just so comforting. Here is Jesus speaking to the next generation of Christian leaders, and he expects in them not an absence of sin, but an awareness of sin. In other words, the key to not leading blindly is to see yourself clearly. Look at verse 41. "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the plank out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's another very funny, silly image. Jesus loves playing with these images. One disciple has a small bit of sawdust in his eye whilst being rebuked by another brother who literally has a plank, or in the Greek, something like this, literally has a beam, a weight-supporting beam stuck in his eye. You've got something in your eye, mate. Let me take it out. It's ridiculous. It's supposed to be stupid and supposed to make us laugh. And this is what the self-righteous Pharisees failed to see. Their error was not in thinking that they can correct and teach others in morality. Their error was doing so whilst forgetting that they themselves are sinners in need of grace. Their message of legalism and law observance and rule keeping, it just condemned people who couldn't live up to their standard. Kind of reminds me of an interview with Jess Phillips, who's the Labour MP for Birmingham. This is an interview was from a few years back, and when she was critiquing the current mindset of her party, she said this: under Miliband and now under Corbyn, Labour has behaved like a self-righteous teenager who's just become a vegetarian. We're not better than people. We are people. And until we stop lecturing people on how good you've got to be, people will just be turned off the party. Well, I wonder how many people have been turned off the Christian faith because somehow they've got the impression that we think we're better than them when we aren't. We aren't better than them. We've simply received grace. We're simply beggars telling other beggars where to find food. Jesus is addressing his very own disciples here in verse 42 when he says to them, "You hypocrites." Now, the word for hypocrite is play actor. In the ancient world, they would wear these big, elaborate masks so that those in the cheap seats far away from the action, they could still get a sense of the emotions being on display by the actors there. So the idea behind the word is there's a disconnect between what's on the outside, the mask, and what's behind, what's inside in reality. A disconnect between what one says to camera and how one lives at home. I think those of us in Christian leadership, we're called to teach morality and correct people in how they are to live. But we do that knowing that there's always a piece of wood in our eyes. There'll always be some level of disconnect between what we say and how we live. So I find myself a couple of weeks ago speaking about sexual sin whilst knowing I am a sexual sinner. I find myself here preaching about the need to love one another whilst knowing there are people I find very hard to love. Our message, therefore, unlike the Pharisees, is not legalism, but grace. That God in his infinite mercy would extend forgiveness to me, extend his love to me, and enjoying his favor, enjoying his love, being empowered by his Spirit, we now seek to change. I say this because it's important that you grasp this, particularly if you're newer in the faith or younger in the faith. Christian leaders, like myself, we will disappoint you. It's inevitable we're going to disappoint you. And I'm not just talking about those who crassly exploit and abuse their positions of power, who must be held to account and to justice. Even those of us who are seeking, as best we can, to faithfully live by Jesus' word, faithfully live it out, we will disappoint you. We have a limited capacity. We have limited time. We have baggage. We have time constraints. We have sin. We are a work in progress. We're still being sanctified. So here at CCP, we have various structures in place to try and mitigate this as best we can. To mitigate the failings of any one particular leader, we have a plural eldership. It's not just me. We have a plural eldership with a mixture of characters and dispositions. We have a diverse staff team and various different connect group leaders. All of us are different. And we invite you to follow us only as far as we point you to Christ. We invite you to let us know when you think we're failing. To come to us and say, look, I think you slipped up here. I think you messed up here. Please come and talk to us. We want to hear that. But please come to us forgiving us and being patient with us as we seek to change and as we seek to grow. It seems as if the newspapers these days are sort of discussing amongst themselves who takes the title for the worst ever US president. And Donald Trump seems to be a top contender now for that title. At least that's what Joe Biden says. But before Trump even came along, there was another very strong candidate, and that was a guy called Richard Nixon. He was infamous, really, for being caught up in the Watergate scandal. He disgraced the office of president and really disgraced the United States across the world for his duplicity. Some years after he was impeached, Nixon attended the funeral of a former vice president, and dignitaries from all over the world came to this funeral. Yet Nixon was made to feel decidedly unwelcome. People turned their eyes away and conversations were avoided. And Nixon, you could feel the ostracism being ladled upon him by the world's leadership. Then Jimmy Carter, who was then the US president, he walked into the room. Jimmy Carter was from a different political party. Jimmy Carter was well known for his integrity, his honesty, and being upright. And seeing Richard Nixon, President Carter saw him standing alone. And Carter immediately changed course, walked straight over to Richard Nixon, and with a beaming smile gave him a big hug. "Welcome home, Mr. President," he said. "Welcome home." Apparently, the Newsweek magazine incident, they reported this incident. And they wrote this: "If there was a turning point in Nixon's long ordeal in the wilderness, it was that moment and that gesture of love and compassion." Maybe you're watching here today and you feel like you're in the wilderness. You feel like you can't possibly make the grade. Can't possibly make the moral standard which you feel is being imposed upon you by some Christians you know. Well, here's the challenge for Christians. Will you extend love and mercy in the same way as you've received it? Will the way you live emulate and represent that grace you've received? I'm really sorry if you've ever been made to feel you're substandard, because all of us are. And yet that's what Jesus came to do. He came to embrace us. He came to say, "Welcome home." Not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. And that's the way we try to treat others. So to that end, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, having been rescued by grace, help us to extend grace to others. Help us to reveal before others openly our own sin, our own battles, our own failings, in order that they might see that we need a sin, we need a Savior from sin too. I pray, Lord, that we as a church wouldn't just be marked by holiness, that we'll be marked by an openness to how we aren't holy, but how we're also seeking to grow by your strength. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.